So how's your prayer life? Maybe I'll ask you that question as well. How's your prayer life? No, you don't have to answer out loud. I just want you to think about that a little bit. We are looking at the subject of prayer to kind of inaugurate this new year. And as Colin mentioned in his prayer, this is what he's called us to. You know, prayer is, if we could put it this way, prayer is not for God's benefit. God is kind of all-sufficient, you know. He doesn't need us to pray in order to carry out his will and to fulfill his purposes. And as a result of that, I know some people do ask the question, well, if God knows all that, and we touched on this last Sunday, you know, if God knows all the things he's going to do and all the ways he's going to work, well, then why bother to pray? Because prayer is more so for our benefit. This helps keep your attention and my attention on the fact that we are in relationship with the Lord. We need to be mindful, as we've sung this morning, that we utterly need God just for life, for every provision that we have in this little brief moment in time called life. And so it's for our benefit. One of the things that we're looking at in this particular series, and by no means are we going to cover all there is to cover about prayer. We're really just kind of laying the framework for some foundational things with regard to prayer. You know, you can't read the Word of God without finding people praying. And so we're just looking at some really like fundamental things that are kind of cornerstone pieces to having a prayer life. And whether, you know, how your prayer life goes is still going to be dependent upon your walk with the Lord, your heart for the Lord, your desire to walk with God and to be closer to him. And so anything I say is really just meant to encourage you and to keep you thinking about your walk with the Lord. But hopefully all of us make prayer a regular and daily part of our lives. To this point, we've emphasized mostly the importance of the heart, that from our faith should come words of recognition that we do believe, in fact, that there is a God, and we recognize God and we acknowledge him. And so our hearts are moved, therefore, to pray. We also pray with a spirit of humility because we're aware that we are undeserving of the mercies and the grace of this God who has made us because of the sin in our lives, and yet he has so graciously been willing to pardon those sins. Last Sunday, we looked at a number of moments, or one of the moments in Jesus' life where he spent time in prayer. And you know, if there's no other reason to motivate us to prayer, it's because Jesus modeled it for us. I mean, if it mattered to the Lord of glory while he was here to go off and spend some time alone just to be with his Father. I mean, he prayed publicly as well on occasion. But the fact that he made that a priority to just get away from the pressures and the demands of the mission that he was engaged in and bringing news of the kingdom of God, he still made time to go and be alone with the Lord. And so I kind of gave you a couple of observations to think about last Sunday. Just get away from the grind, get away from all the demands that life brings when you can and as you can, and get alone with God. And then I gave you this little acronym, GPS. Go pray somewhere. Go pray somewhere. Find a place, find a time, wherever that is for you. Just make sure that you don't negate that place or avoid that place. Make it a regular part of your routine. Now, I had thought this morning of looking at another prayer of Jesus. I was going to spend some time looking in the Garden of Gethsemane and his prayers, his agonizing prayer there, but we are going to be doing a series leading up to Easter, and once we get into next month and then into the month of April. So we'll probably make some reference to that during that particular series. So what I want to do today, I'm going to bump the message that I planned for 2 weeks from now up to this morning, and we're going to look this morning together at what is a familiar passage to many of us and a familiar prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm going to refer to it as the disciples' prayer this morning. It's also been called the model prayer. But the reason I call it the disciples' prayer is because Jesus gave the words of this prayer in response to one of the disciples' requests that Jesus teach them to pray. And so Jesus is giving these words to the apostles. And so for me personally, and I'm not, you know, by all means call it the Lord's Prayer. I'm not saying don't call it the Lord's Prayer. But in some ways, in a couple of weeks, Colin's going to be looking at John chapter 17 in our message, which we often refer to as the priestly prayer of Christ, which is an apt name for it as well. But in some ways for me, that is the Lord's Prayer, and I'll let him unpackage that for us in a couple of weeks. But this morning, let's look at the disciples' prayer. I'm going to begin actually in Luke's account, but we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at the disciples' prayer as it's presented there in the Sermon on the Mount. But I did want to start in Luke chapter 11 at the first verse, because it's a nice lead-in from where we were last week and to where we're going to head this morning. So it says in chapter 11 of Luke, verse 1, "Now it came to pass as he," that is Jesus, "was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' And so he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" So note that Jesus was actually in prayer, or had just been in prayer and had just ceased to pray. And so the disciples were observing their master, modeling the importance of prayer for them. And one of them, and we're not told which one, but one of them says, "Lord, teach us to pray." I've speculated that it was Andrew that made this request. I can't prove that. But the disciple named Andrew, because specifically he says, "Teach us to pray as John," referring to John the Baptist, "taught his disciples to pray." And we do know from Scripture that Andrew was for a time a follower of John the Baptist, until he was redirected by John the Baptist to go follow the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But in any case, the request is made. They've been observing Jesus at prayer. And so one of them, speaking for the group, says, "Lord, well, teach us." Now, I don't know that they didn't know how to pray, but what a wonderful request to make of the Lord. You know, if you struggle to pray, or you're not always clear on how to pray, well, Jesus, teach me how to do that. And so this is the model prayer, or the prayer that he gives to his disciples, to give them some counsel, to give them some guidance on how to pray. Now, where I want to begin this morning, first of all, is seeing that prayer for a disciple of Christ is assumed. We've already noted that, but let me make sure that I emphasize that. It's just assumed. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what Christ has done for you. You recognize who he is. You look at the fact that you need him for your redemption and your very life. And so you're going to make time for the one who you recognize as your Lord and Savior and you love, and you're going to go and make time for prayer with him. It is just assumed that a disciple of Jesus is a praying person. Now, here in Luke, it says, Jesus says, "When you pray, say." Now, I want to go over to Matthew's account, because what it says there, we go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, leading into the disciples' prayer, we have these words from Jesus. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." In this manner, or the New American Standard Version says, "Pray in this way." Now, that's worth noting as well, because Jesus is not just saying, "Recite this." Now, if you can recite the Lord's Prayer, good for you. I would not discourage you in any way from not reciting the Lord's Prayer, because you're reciting Scripture. You're reciting the words of the Savior. That's a great thing to do. And for many of us, we learned that, you know, as children, either in our homes or in school or in Sunday school. Some of you are too young to remember the Lord's Prayer being said in public school. That's regrettable, but it is what it is in our country. But so many of us here, we can recite it. In fact, we're going to close our service with this, by praying this prayer together after we've kind of walked through it. But we don't simply want to recite those words, even as Colin referred to briefly. We want to actually think about, you know, the fact that we need the Lord. And so when we're praying, we want to be very cognizant of what we're saying, because we want it to come from the heart. And so when we say these things, even if we recite these things, we want to be thinking about what it is we're reciting. We don't want it to just be rote and just words. They're wonderful words, but we want to think about what it is that we're actually praying. And so Jesus says, pray in this manner. So there's some counsel for us as to how to pray, what kind of things to incorporate, or what kind of a heart and an attitude we have when we approach God to spend some time in prayer. By the way, the context in which Jesus is offering this teaching, as he gives it in the Sermon on the Mount, actually goes back to verse 20 of chapter 5. It's all part of a broader context where Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this audience that Jesus is speaking to is hearing about the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. And what he's trying to portray and present in part is that it's not just this outward religiousness that you see in the Pharisees. All right, now those were guys that knew the scriptures. Those were guys that were deeply religious. There was an external recognition, it seems, of God. But Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed theirs because their righteousness was only outward. And so maybe some of their prayers were just recited or just wrote. And Jesus is trying to say, look, it's more than that. Kingdom prayer is a matter of the heart. In fact, just before this, and we mentioned this last Sunday, Jesus talked about when you pray, and again, it's assumed, when you pray, go into your inner room and close the door, and your Father who sees in secret will hear what you say. So the idea is, Jesus says, don't do this for performance. Don't just do this because you think you're supposed to do this. Do this because in your heart, you have this acknowledgement and recognition of the greatness of God and the mercy and the love of God for you. And so bring that into your prayer time. So a mark of heartfelt prayer is the approach that we bring. And so let's get into this a little bit and walk through the disciples' prayer. And I'm going to stay here in Matthew chapter 6. So let's just read verses 9 and 10, and we'll break this down into about four bites this morning. And by the way, I don't have time to exhaust all the subjects in this. Each of the things that Jesus talks about in the Lord's Prayer, you know, you could write chapters on and speak a series of messages on. I'm just giving the framework for this prayer, and all I want us to think about is, you know, do these things come up in my prayer life? Are these the kind of things I talk to God about? And I lay before God when I open my heart and I share with him and I commune with him in prayer. So verses 9 and 10, this is how he starts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are three God-centered themes here. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. So from the very outset of this prayer, the focus is not on oneself, but upon the one before whom we stand. Remember, we talked about that. Know before whom you stand. So let's just talk about those very, very briefly. The title that Jesus gives his Father, that title depicts obvious relationship, and it was a term that most Israelites would not have used in addressing God. This was new to them to hear Jesus pray to a father. Now, there are references in Jewish history and in the Old Testament to Israel being the children of God. Scriptures speak of God carrying his people as a father would his children. David describes God in the Psalms as a father to the fatherless. And so the image is not completely unfamiliar to them. But for a Jew to pray, their concept of God was probably more like the God who appeared on Mount Sinai, the God who said, don't touch the mountain, keep at a distance, because that was a holy place and a holy presence of God. And you remember the thunder and the lightning, and the people were terrified. There was more of that image of the greatness of God and the smallness of oneself, which is true nonetheless. But Jesus is opening this new understanding of how he wants his people to understand the way it is in the kingdom of God. When you're a citizen in the kingdom of God and a true child of God, you can come before this God of all creation who upholds the universe and say, Father. Father. It's a wonderful term of intimacy. This description of God is used 17 times just in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. And so Jesus gives us this more personal and intimate way to relate to God, that we're not just subjects. We are, but we're children. What an incredible blessing that is. And then he says, "Hallowed be your name." That word comes from the root word in the Greek language for holy. We recognize that God is holy. And not just that God's name is holy, but we can also bear in mind that because we are his children, we ourselves are called to be people who are holy. Do you remember what God said to his people in the Old Testament? Peter repeats it in his letter as well. "Be holy, for I am holy," right? And so right at ground zero, you have this intimate relationship, Father, but also an acknowledgement that he's holy. This is where Jesus begins when he's teaching his disciples how to pray. And then he says, "Your kingdom come." Now, the emphasis I would put first of all here is on the word "your." Not my kingdom, not my will, not my plans, not my ideas, not my wisdom. God, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. That word speaks to us about whose business this life that we live is all about, whose glory it is that we seek, who our king is, and whose kingdom we are a part of. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14 reminds us that it was God who delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or delivered us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. We're only part of this kingdom that can say Father because of what God did on our behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross for us. It's only because we're forgiven of our sins that we can come before him in this way. Jesus once said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God's love for us is so deep, he wants us to have the kingdom. He wants us to be in this father-child relationship. That particular verse follows in Luke 12, the urging to seek first the kingdom of God. And so that's what Jesus instructs his disciples to pray for, and something that we can pull into our prayer life. Father, let your kingdom come. Well, what is this kingdom? Well, that would, we could do a whole series of messages on that as well, but let me kind of summarize it this way. The kingdom of God is the reign and the authority and the supremacy of God coming over the nations of the earth, which will find fulfillment when Jesus returns. Right now, the kingdom of God is being advanced through you and I and through Christ's church in this world as we bring the gospel to the world. Because God's business of the kingdom is to bring people to a point of reconciliation with him, to bring to them a message of forgiveness, to bring to them a message of hope, to bring to them a lifestyle that is counter to the violence and corruption of this world that we see so much of. It's that kingdom that God wants to advance on this world. And so Jesus says, as my disciples, pray for that. Ask the Father to bring his kingdom, to advance his kingdom in this world. Is that something that you pray for? Don't answer out loud again. I want you to think about that in your prayer. Are you praying, God, let your kingdom come and sweep over the nations and over the hearts of people? That's what Jesus is instructing us to pray for. Because what plagues this world is not only the presence of sin, but the ignorance of the King who can change hearts. That's the only hope for the world, is that hearts get changed. Politicians and government leaders, for any sincere and good efforts they might hope to bring peace and things into the world, the only thing that's really going to change it is the gospel and the power of Christ in people's lives. That's the only hope. That's the kingdom. And so he says, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the will of God, that the kingdom advance on this world. And so for us as God's people, we need to be thinking about the fact when we pray, God, I know I'm here to be a part of carrying out your business and walking to see your will fulfilled in this world. This journey's not about me. I'm not the center of this. You are. And so this is what we see in this particular prayer. So you have God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. And so this is where Jesus starts with our focus on who it is, who is sovereign, who is our king, and who has a kingdom he wants to see advanced in this world. And then from here, we go to verse 11, from the exaltation of God, if you will, and his purposes, to the petitioning of our provision. Jesus simply says, give us this day our daily bread. In Luke's account, it was give us day by day our daily bread. These words express faith that our very provisions for life come from the giver of life, including our food. Warren Wiersbe summarizes well the process by which we come to have bread. This is no secret to anyone, but I just like the way he lays it out. He says, think of it. It requires the cooperation of our universe for us to have a piece of bread. The Lord launched the planet Earth in just the right orbit around the sun, tilted it carefully, and gave it just the right atmosphere, soils, and amounts of sunlight to sustain life as we know it, and I would say rain as well. And a loaf of bread begins with seeds of wheat or some other grain, planted in the ground and cultivated and at the right time harvested. And the Lord sends the necessary sunshine and rain so that the seeds take root and grow, followed by the hard work of farmers, millers, and bakers from whom we get a loaf of bread. As people in the kingdom of God, we recognize that bread doesn't just come because we go to the grocery store. We know there's someone who supplied the very seeds with the genetic information nurtured by the sun and the rains to make that grow so that we could have bread. And so Jesus is simply pointing out, you know, it's good to pray, God, give me today's needs. There's a wonderful little video series, I've referred to it a couple times, called That the World May Know with Dr. Ray Vanderlaan. They've been around for a while, but in one of the episodes, he's actually talking about the 23rd Psalm, and when he's doing a tour with people in Israel, some of the kind of off-the-beaten-path sort of tour sites with a group of people to present to them what the Scriptures say. And so as he's teaching about the 23rd Psalm, which you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside green pastures, leads me beside still waters, he restores my soul. As they're looking through that, they're out in the wilderness of Judea, and it's barren. It's barren, and there's children shepherding sheep. And up on a hilltop is a father kind of watching over what the children are doing. And he says, Ray Vanderlaan says, what he wants you to depict there is that as the shepherd is leading the sheep, within sight of where they were, there's no food. And so the shepherd leads them to that day's food. And then tomorrow he will lead them to that day's food. And so Ray's message in that, which is just a wonderful simple message for us, is that, look, just give thanks to the Lord and pray for today's food, today's needs. Don't ask him for tomorrow's needs. Jesus even says that later on in this very chapter, he says, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Today has enough needs of its own. So Jesus is giving us this principle in prayer, God, give me just what I need for today. One day at a time. Because this is all we have. In fact, we don't even have today. All we have is this moment, right? We don't know if we have the next moment, but we have today. So what we're saying is, God, I trust you as the giver of life and as my Father, give me what I need for today. That's the essence of that particular prayer. And so we have these God's name, recognizing God's name, and that life is about God's kingdom and God's will. Praying for what we need for one day, and then Jesus moves from the provision of our needs to another essential matter of a disciple's heart, and that's the awareness that we are sinners before God. Now, this is before the cross. But it's important, he says, that we recognize where we stand before the Lord. So I'm not going to say a lot about this because we touched on this in Psalm 86 in our opening message. Just as David's had this clear and full awareness of where he stood before God, solely dependent upon God's mercy, and that it was only because of that that he could offer prayers. So Jesus describes us and says in this prayer, be mindful that you're sinners before God. But know that you can come to your Father and ask forgiveness for your sins. Here Jesus describes it as a debt, something that is due to someone else. Some, if not many of us, have carried some degree of debt in our lives, be it financial, through mortgages, car loans, credit cards, and we understand that we're legally bound to repay those debts. We signed papers to that end or electronically today. That's just kind of weird that you can sign things electronically to me. But if we default on those, then there are consequences that come. We have an obligation. What Scripture tells us is that we've all carried a sin debt before God, a debt that we can't pay, we can't negotiate. All we can do is ask for mercy and forgiveness. And God is willing to do that to the heart that sincerely comes to him. Of course, God sent us his Son to pay that sin debt for us, and because of the cross, our sins are pardoned, our debt is paid, our judgment in heaven has been satisfied for us. But Jesus teaches us here that kingdom people are aware of their sin before God. We bring that consciousness into our prayer life. Now, for us on this side of the cross, I think we can say, God, I know I'm a sinner. You are a holy Father, and I am an unholy man. But I thank you for the cross and for Jesus, in whom I have my pardon. But that's an attitude of humility and gratitude that is pleasing to the Lord. That's an appropriate prayer for those who are disciples of Jesus and part of the kingdom of God. And then just finally, one more from verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This too is a need for deliverance from the evil one. The key word here, first of all, is lead us. That's a God-centered, a disciple-minded thinking that I need to be led by someone other than me because I am so prone to do things wrong or say things wrong or make unwise choices. I am prone to that. God, I need you to lead me. I need you to lead me. And then he says, in particular, lead me not into temptation. That word temptation could be translated trial as well or test. All right? And life is filled with tests and trials. Now, God doesn't tempt anyone. We know that from the book of James. It's not in God's heart to do that, but sometimes he will allow tests and trials to come into our lives to test our faith, to see if we are truly people who want to be led by God, who are dependent on God, who see that we need God. So he will allow those things. But within those things, sometimes the adversary is tempting us to think God doesn't care, God's not there, or tempting us to fixate on the circumstances rather than on our Father who provides for our needs, right? And so Jesus says, deliver us from the evil one, right? The evil one's the adversary, our enemy, Satan himself, who's out to destroy the work of God and do all that he can to pull your heart and your attention away from God, even to pull your attention away from prayer. Includes that as well. And so he's praying for guidance. Colin, I think it was on Facebook this week that you kind of posted something that, don't get nervous, it's okay. Something about that was related to the Screwtape letters, right? It was actually an article about how to sabotage a Bible study. Yeah, Kelly picked up on that and shared it with me. That book, the Screwtape letters, for anyone who's not familiar with it, it's a book written from the devil's perspective. C.S. Lewis is an obvious Christian by this time, but he's writing from the devil's perspective about how to make Christians ineffective. You know, kind of make them think they're living life for God when they're really being totally useless for God altogether or rendered ineffective. And I found it personally a very unsettling book because it exposes not only the emptiness of religious activity, but how prone I can be to an adversary who will tempt me away from the Lord in my heart. But in this prayer, you have this prayer for God's guidance to resist temptation, to endure life's trials, and then with God's help, to grow in our faith and to have a heart that truly trusts him. And so these are kind of some of the key components that Jesus says are found in effective prayers. A relationship with a father as a child. A recognition that your father is holy. A recognition that he is the source of your provision and that he is the source of your help. Do you notice there's nothing in this prayer really, apart from maybe just a little bit, but in many ways, there's nothing meistic. Is that a word? Is that a word? Yeah, it'll end up in the newest dictionary, I'm sure, at some point. But there's no me. There's nothing about me, 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 me. This is all about God, who you are, your business, my service to you as your child, and my dependence on you to be a kingdom person. That's what the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer is all about. Now, it's not all inclusive. You know, there are some other things we can obviously include in prayer. But Jesus gives a wonderful foundation for us to look at how to pray. In teaching us, he says that the priority is not my will, it's God's will. We pray for today's needs, God's provision. We acknowledge our sin debt, his forgiveness. I didn't talk about forgiveness a whole lot because I know that that's another thing that could take a whole bunch of time, but just the fact that we recognize that as God is forgiving toward us, we are, out of love for him, willing to forgive others. So we'll maybe get a chance to develop that further in another study. But again, just that it's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about what God wants to do in this world through us and us being willing to make ourselves subject and available to him. That's what this prayer is all about. In the benediction, as I begin to wind this down, and then we're going to pray together, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's a later addition. Most of our earliest manuscripts, that's not there. But it's certainly not out of keeping with the rest of the Word of God. Some of you in the Sunday school class have been looking at the prayer of Solomon in dedicating the temple. Well, actually, back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David has a prayer there out of which these words are very, very close. And so probably by the second century, as churches began to gather in, you know, in larger communities, this was added. But it is nonetheless, it is not a contradiction of the Word of God in any way. For his is the kingdom. It's his kingdom. We're just blessed to be part of it. It's his kingdom. And all the glory, indeed, always goes to God, not to ourselves. And so it is appropriate. Let me close with this, and then we're going to close together as we stand and listen and share the Lord's Prayer. There's an old hymn, and you guys know this hymn very well. It's by Albert Wrights, who was a Baptist minister, wrote over 100 gospel songs in his lifetime, but this was one of the more well-known ones. And this is the chorus. You guys know this. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. This is my heart cry. Day after day, I long to know thy will and thy way. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. You know, if you have a prayer life that you struggle with, can I encourage you? Ask God to teach you. And then go to the Word of God and see what it says about prayer. And God will teach you. And your prayer life will flourish more and it will be cultivated if we're willing to do that. God wants to spend time with you. And he wants you to spend time with him. So I hope our longing is to do just that. Let's pray together.